I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I become such a creature of habit every week, I intend to close this time of prayer with our prayer for the blessing on the reading of God's Word and on the message, and then I forget to do so. And so let's pray and ask God to bless His Word in our lives. Father, we thank You for the wonder of Your Word. We thank You for teaching us that the words of prophecy did not come to us by the prophet's imagination, but they come by You carrying him along and causing him to write Your Word. We thank You that we look in the New Testament and we see that same sense of authority and purpose. And we thank You for a letter such as 1 Corinthians, where it becomes a message of apostolic authority by special call and commission and purpose, and it becomes the Word, not of the writer's own imagination, but it becomes the Word of You carrying the apostle along and causing him to write Your Word to Your people. So bless us as we hear Your Word and as we endeavor to live Your Word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to begin reading, or we're going to read down to verse 20 through 24. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man to not have sexual relations with a woman. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession and not a command, I say this: I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord: the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. And in some cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the mark of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping with the commandment of God, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. This much that we read from God's holy word. And we return to Corinthians, and we need to catch up just a little bit in what's going on. And so I want to kind of review a little bit of the context. But the joy of reading Paul is that he is always addressing real situations. He speaks to the people in their issues of life. He answers in a big way, though, that he makes readers sit up and take note. And we realize that we learn from these very specific issues of life, that he's speaking principles for each of us, and he's directing us. And that becomes helpful in reading passages like this, because we say, I want to live this way too. I want to live in obedience to God's word. And Paul has been kind of hard on the Corinthians, hasn't he, in the first few chapters that we looked at the letter. In chapter 1, he scolded them severely for factions within the church, and he proclaimed this very clear sentence of, if you have factions, you're not the church. And it humbled us. And then in chapter 5, he scolded the church for permitting a lifestyle that grossed out the Corinthian people. How can it be in the church that you permit something that is so gross, society can't stand it? And he says, be better than that. And then he scolded the Corinthians for destroying their communal witness and the relationship by their pattern of taking one another to court. And it makes a person look on the church community and say sarcastically, well, I'd love to be part of that group. They'd be suing me left and right. Paul wants the church to be better than they are. And that's why he talked to them about factions. That's why he talked to them about being an offense in the community. That's why he talked to them about the unity of the body. That's why he scolded them about destroying the sense of hope that the people of Corinth should see in the church. And so Paul is pushing them. He's pushing them to be unique. He's pushing them to a different standard, a biblical standard, a standard laid in the foundation of the Old Testament and continued in the New. And Paul is now pushing them to sexual purity. He's scolding them for living a life that is far from the patterns given in the Bible. And he's telling them, now is the time to change your lifestyle. So again, Paul turns to a real situation. It was included in a letter written to him by the congregation. And previously, you will recall that Paul was reacting to or addressing things pointed out to him by Chloe's delegation. And now Paul is going to turn to a letter from the congregation or from their leaders who wrote to him asking for his advice on six
different issues, and this is the first of the six. And you see those markers in verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. And in chapter 7, 25, which is why I broke the text where we did, we get that exact same marker. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. And he does the same in chapter 8, verse 1, 12, 1, 16, 1, and 16, 12. And so we'll continue to see these things over and over. In a way, it seems odd that the Corinthians write Paul about marriage and about issues of sexual contact, doesn't it?
So we're talking about these six different divisions that Paul gives in the text. Now, responding to letters from the church itself. And it seems odd that Paul would write about and that their first question would be about sexual contact, doesn't it? We say, but remember, this is Corinth. This is the place that is famous for its debauchery and its casual encounters. No, this is not the historic Corinth of old, but the new city is still home to hundreds of temple advisors, advertisers. The books give them another name. The Bible gives them another name. And just recently, archaeologists discovered 33 wine stores in ancient Corinth, dated to the Roman time. And each of those 33 wine stores had little booths built above them. And the scholars look at that and they say, Corinth is still Corinth. Corinth is still doing everything that it can do to advance sexual encounter in the community. And here in this city of Corinth, God called a church. Here in this city, God sent his apostle to proclaim the wonders of Jesus Christ. And in this city of sin and debauchery and a city famous in the Roman Empire as second only to Rome in its public sexual sin, comes a church. That people in this continued pattern of sexual dysfunction hear the word of God. They hear the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed through the Apostle Paul. And they join together. The congregation is a mixture of Jews who realize the scriptures fulfilled in Christ. And then these sexually oriented pagans that find a new meaning in Jesus. And we have a church. And there the Lord called Paul to spend a year and a half working with this congregation more than any other city except Ephesus. So Paul knows this church well. He knows the mix of Jews and Gentiles. He knows the natural factions, which is why he blasted those factions so strong in chapters 1 and 3. Telling them that if they have factions, they are not the church, because the church is one body. And here too, Paul knows the story behind the questions they ask. And so Paul takes this opportunity to reshape the thinking of the church in Corinth. And toward that end, we look at this passage in three parts. The first part, we'll group verses 1 through 7. And then we'll group verses 8 through 17. And finally, we'll look at verses 18 through 24. And all this comes out of one simple question. But Paul knows the people. He knows their mindset. He knows their temptations. He knows their struggles. He knows that this simple question is a trigger for all of these issues that he himself experienced when he was working with the people. And so he speaks to their struggles. And in that way, he speaks to you and me, because these are human issues. And let's look at these three sections in this way. Number one, be devoted to marriage. Number two, be devoted to self-control. And number three, be devoted to the call of God. And so first of all, this call to marriage and this devotion to marriage, and Paul's first instruction is, now concerning the matter about which you wrote, it's good for a man to not have sexual relations with a woman. Literally, in the Greek text, Paul is saying, it's good for you to not touch someone. And it's not just the touch of bumping into one another in a crowd or the touch of a handshake. It's a very peculiar touch, a touch of sexual orientation. And so that's why our translations say sexual relations. But Paul is saying, you touch no one other than your spouse. And the more books you read on the text, the more opinions you'll gather. The struggle is that we have Paul's answer, but we really don't have the fullness of the question. And personally, I lean toward a literal approach. I think Paul tells us in the answer what the question is. And Paul's answer is, it is good for a man to not touch a woman, literally. And this type of touch is this sexual-oriented touch. The touch of the text is very direct. It's very intentional. And we would call it very inappropriate. And so we know that that's why our translations load that up and tell us it's about sexual relations. And so the question, I believe, is a very Corinthian question. We have been in this practice, many of them, of encounters with the temple advertisers. So may we continue that. In a sense, may we do things with our body while keeping our minds pure. And Paul's answer is very clear. And he tells them in three parts. First of all, the answer to the question, may we have some touch? And he says, no. No, you may not. You may not because those are temptations. And so get married if you want a touch. And then be devoted to your marriage. So the first part of Paul's answer is clear, and his answer applies to each and every one of us today. Touch no one in a sexual way except your spouse. And you say, well, I don't have a spouse. Well, there's your answer. Touch no one until you have a spouse. God is saying through his servant, keep your hands at home. Keep them off your friend. And if your relationship is at the point where you can't handle that, then get married. And you have to love Paul's attention to detail. He says, Each man that cannot keep his hands at home should have his own wife. Each woman that cannot keep her hands at home should have her own husband. And according to the apostle, in this case, as part of the inspired word of God, life outside of marriage is a no-touch zone. It's leave sexual contact alone. Keep it out of the growing relationship. Save that for marriage. And then Paul advances that exact point. And he says, there is a time. There is a time for touching in a sexual way. And he presents it in a surprising way. And he says, give yourself fully to your spouse. We might, just to back up a little bit, we might say, in a sense, how do you know if you're passionate about Bible reading? And maybe a question to follow would be, would you rather watch TV or would you rather read the Bible? Would you rather read a novel or would you rather have disciplined time to read the Bible? And it just shows us something about passion. Passion drives us. And Paul says those passionate for their marriage give themselves fully to their own, to their spouse. And read verses 3 and 4 again. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. The rights belong to her. And likewise, the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body. Wait a minute. She doesn't have authority over her own body? And then he says, but in the strongest word that he can use to create a contrast, the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And don't deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time. In Paul's language, he's putting heavy emphasis on that word but in verse 4. And Paul's saying, you don't give yourself in marriage and reserve personal rights. You don't give yourself in marriage and say, this is my part. What Paul is emphasizing is that when we give ourselves, when we are in the bond of marriage, that we give ourselves totally to our spouse. That we don't give 50% of ourselves, we give 100% of ourselves to our spouse. We give our all in marriage, and we give our all to our spouse. And we say, man, where would Paul get these crazy ideas? And we go all the way back to a man named Adam. And Adam didn't even sign a release form. He didn't even have a personal agreement. And yet he gave part of his body for his wife. And Adam says, when he wakes up after his divine anesthesia, then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And Adam was totally ecstatic to be committed to Eve. And the example in verse 25 is countercultural in almost every single culture on the face of the earth. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. I mean, culturally, it is usually the man that continues the family business, that continues the family farm, that continues the family activity. And Paul is saying, when we talk about marriage, that emphasis, even that connection of history and anticipation, is all given to your wife. Now, maybe God will call you as husband and wife back to that family business, but that would be a communal decision. It's a working together in that sense. The purpose is that the man gives his all for his wife. There's another model that illustrates the same principle, that God the Son did not hold back in the least. God the Son gave his all. He did not consider his equality with God as something to hang on to, but he humbled himself to take on human flesh. He humbled himself to death on the cross. And go read the death accounts. The Gospels tell us that Pontius Pilate repeatedly said, "I find no charge," or "This man is innocent." And so he gave himself as an innocent man to death. He gave himself with his own right to be able to walk away, to be the death that satisfies God's wrath against our sin. That he gave himself as an innocent man in death so that he could present us as his bride to God the Father. That there is a relationship described in Scripture as the church's husband and wife, that we are bound by Jesus giving his all, absolutely everything that he had to give as God the Son, so that he could make us his bride, that he gave everything for his bride. And so why would we think that there would be a different standard in a marriage? That the principle is to devote ourselves wholly and fully. In a sense, really, what Paul is doing is he is re-emphasizing old news to the Corinthians. He's already spoken to them in chapter 6, verse 15. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? They're not your own. They belong to Christ now. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute?" That's what would be happening in this touch that they're asking about. And Paul says, "Never. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And so flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Do you not know that this Holy Spirit is within you? Do you not know that you have this as a gift from God? And so why would you think that you can entertain aspects of cultural life?" And all of a sudden we say, wow, what things of culture drive my life? Maybe it's not sexual touching. Maybe it's something else. But it actually drives life. It creates a challenge between the relationship with God And by connection with God and Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit within us, Paul continued in chapter 6, you're not your own. You are no longer your own. You were bought. You were bought with a price. And so now, glorify God with your body. And so the answer in 7:1 was already laid down in chapter 6. That Paul had no option when he answers the question. And obviously, Paul knew those questions. He's weaving together the situation from Chloe's friends and what's coming up in the Corinthians, and he's bringing this all together to say, glorify God with your body. Glorify God by giving yourself wholly to your spouse, that your marriage is not divided. That as each one gives their all, the marriage becomes united and strengthened. And then Paul moves on. A call to self-control. And he creates this equal view, and he says, it's good for a man to not touch a woman inappropriately. It's good for the unmarried and the widows to remain single. He uses the same word so that there can be no confusion about the argument of superiority. And he says that the goal of the single life is self-control. Paul desires that they remain single as he is. But self-control is the key. If they cannot exercise self-control, then they should marry. Self-control is a major part behind the aspect of not touching before marriage time. Self-control is the main factor in point one, and self-control becomes the main factor in point two. And there's even self-control in giving ourselves to our spouses, because we usually want what we want, but there's this certain control of desire to give that up in honor of loving someone so much that we trust them to advance who we are. And that we don't worry about protecting our needs. And that's how Paul applies this to the married in verse 10. And he speaks of self-control for the married. A wife should not separate from her husband. A husband should not divorce his wife. That this is a bond that should remain. Self-control should help a couple in difficulty. Self-control should at least hold a couple together long enough to get help. Or it's self-control of yielding and giving might correct some issues in marriage. And of course, Paul is speaking generally about marriage. He is not addressing in this text issues of abuse within a marriage. He is not addressing issues of a battered wife who needs to be protected from her spouse. He's not telling a person, use self-control and continue to be battered and demeaned. Right? So those are not the issues that he's laying. He's talking big picture about marriage, and that Paul is actually emphasizing the self-control that empowers and maintains the oath made in marriage. And we see in verse 8 and verse 11, the point of self-control is to remain in the situation if possible. That self-control is even the hope of salvation. And again, we're reminded of this situation in Corinth. There's this hubristic, self-serving city, and other than a small Jewish synagogue that would lay a foundation of marriage, that many would be unbelieving Corinthians And many of the church are unbelieving Corinthians. And so Paul is speaking to a situation where a man becomes a Christian and has an unbelieving wife, or a wife becomes a Christian and has an unbelieving husband. And there probably were scores of families like that in the church of Corinth. And historians say that many of the women married to unbelievers felt that they were second-class citizens. And they themselves felt unholy or unclean or even incomplete. And Paul challenges that concept. He speaks to the one feeling lower class, and he helps her see that she actually brings value to the marriage, and that she becomes the link of covenant hope for her children. And so he's saying, you're not second class at all. You are valued and blessed. And he points out in verse 14 that the unbelieving husband is made holy by his wife. Or similarly, an unbelieving wife is made holy by her believing husband. Or even more, verse 14b, the children of believing parents are holy. Of a believing parent are holy. Now, holiness, and we stumble on this, you know, we think, well, wait a minute, how can these, notice how these two words go together. He is still unbelieving, or she is still unbelieving, but holy. And this word holy has this deep Old Testament foundation to say that God has laid claim to it. That God lays claim to an entire city and calls it holy. That it becomes a place of his authority and his purpose, and a place where he's going to work in a way differently than other places. And so that's what Paul means here. He's drawing on that deep Old Testament sense, claimed by God for his glory. And not all claimed by God in the Old Testament were his covenant people, but they were used by him to accomplish his purpose. Paul Barnett calls this a mirroring effect, a situation of drawing one closer to God so that God's glory and purpose may be seen. And Barnett reminds us, we cannot go so far as to say that the unbelieving spouse is saved. The word still remains unbelieving, even though now set apart. That there is something special about this marriage, that it is set apart from all other marriages because there is a believing person in the marriage. And there's even the covenant blessing given to that marriage. And even Barnett reassures us, and he says, however, we may be reassured that the children of a single believing parent are included in the covenant community. That covenant blessings, just as in Genesis 17, are conveyed now to this family by one parent. So Paul removes the stigma. He removes that second class attitude that was going on in the mindset that anybody could be looked down on. And he says, no, it's exactly the opposite. That you, the believing one, you create an entirely new scenario of holiness. And so he's building the people up that felt they were less than others when they compared themselves to marriages. And then finally, Paul calls people to fellowship with God. There's this reaction to being labeled, and I have to confess, verse 18 is just weird to me. And I don't know if it seemed weird to Paul or not, but I do know that he addresses the issue quite matter-of-factly and directly, and Paul groups people in similar oriented groups, and he encourages them to remain as they are. His point is that however you were when God called you is who you should stay. I mean, God called you whatever anatomy you had in that certain part of the body. And God called you even if you were a bondservant, verse 20. And so remain in that situation. In verse 24, so brothers, in whatever condition and situation that is going on in your life, there God called you. And so you remain there until he calls you to something else. And God's call has power, and God's call brings comfort. And God does not have a bias only to call the ones that we think are beautiful and established. His call creates beauty. His call creates a sustaining life. And here Paul repeats again, chapter 6, 20, in verse 7, 23. And he says, you were bought at a price. If we would look at ourselves honestly and see our sin, we would know that there is deep ugliness in all of us. That our sin actually creates the equivalent of disfigured anatomy. And how is it that any of us are saved? But the reality is that we by God's grace are bought at a price. That you and I have been purchased by God. The currency of the purchase was a life. That we were bought at a price. And now because we have been bought at the price of the life of God the Son, Jesus the Christ, who gave himself fully and totally to both the Father and to us, now we are brought to the holy God by the price of God the Son. And Jesus, God in the flesh, purchased us for God. And Almighty God raised the Lord from the dead. And he brought him back home to heaven in the ascension. And this Almighty God will not forget us. That he bought us to love us. And since we belong to him, we endeavor to heed his instruction. We endeavor to live by his word. To live for his glory and to show our thanks by devoting ourselves to his word, living by his principles, showing thanks in his endeavors. And we realize in whatever condition each was called, there we remain. And often God calls us from those early positions to something new and something other. But it's always pursuing that call in relationship with God. Because we, as in marriage, we give our all to him. We give our all to him, and he makes the decisions about where we live. He makes the decisions about where we work. He makes the decisions about how he uses us for his honor and his glory. Because he is the sovereign Lord. And he is working all things for his glory and for the praise that is due to his name. And so we devote ourselves to him. We thank him for letting us be part of the community of Jesus. and for loving us so much that he saves us, that we would be his, that we were bought at a great price. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the blessings of your word. We thank you for the blessings of calling us to yourself. We thank you that in being bought at great price, that we belong wholly and totally to you, that there is no piece left out, there is no holding back, but now we are zealously thrown into relationship with you. And you govern our lives. And with that image, we now understand what Paul was saying about marriage. That every single marriage is a model of relationship with you. It's attitudes that are parallel. It's life that is showing your authority and your purpose. And so, Father, we ask you. We ask you whether you call us to be single, whether you call us to be married. We ask you to clarify for us your call, that you have purchased us in the wonder of Jesus, and that transforms us and changes everything. So, Father, lead us by your glory and your grace. Establish us in the newness of who we are as people in relationship with you. And use us even to extend the mission of the wonder of Jesus that you will continue to purchase for yourself through the blood of Christ, people in relationship with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.